This morning our reading is in Isaiah chapter 63 and 64. We return again to Isaiah as we often do for times with the Lord's Supper. We'll be reading chapter 63, verse 15, down through the end of chapter 64. Let's first ask the Lord for His blessing on His Word. O Lord our God, we call on You as we prepare to hear Your voice speaking in the Scripture to us. We ask that You'd give us ears to hear, that You would give Your blessing to Your servant as he brings it forth today. Lord, advance Your kingdom in our thoughts, in our hearts, and in our lives. We pray that all that You would have us to believe about You, that we would. What is for us in the way of duty and response, that You would empower us to respond with a fuller faith, an active faith. Lord, enrich our lives, encourage us, and lead us to desire You, to worship You, to give thanks to Your name for who You are to us in Your Son. And so bless Your word as we ask in His name and for His sake. Amen. God's word, verse 15. Isaiah says, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary. For a little while, our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence, for from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet with him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? this far in the reading of God's word to us. It's a very solemn passage, many difficult and yet blessed things in it. And as I studied this passage this week, throughout my study this week and preparing to preach from this passage to you today, I found myself going through with the passage what I often do as I leave my driveway to go drive. And it is the dilemma, which way should I really go? Which route should I take to get there? Living where I do in Cicero, I have a few options. It seems that whatever route I take, it's about the same in terms of time. It's about the same in terms of distance. Am I going 81 south? Well, I could take South Bay and go that way and get 81. Or I could take Taft Road and get a later on-ramp to 81. It's about the same in time and distance. Am I to go 81 north? Well, I could take Thompson Road up to Route 31, go west and get the exit on-ramp there. Or I could go 481 north and get on 81 a little earlier and go faster going north. Am I to come to church? Well, I could take Route 11 and get on Caudnoy Road, or I could get again on 481 North and get off the exit right over here by the church. That's the way it is as I come to Isaiah chapter 63 and 64. What's the best route through this in terms of preaching and edifying souls? But as I realize, no matter which way I take through Isaiah 64 or 63, it's all driving to that destination of God as Father. We could take the route and follow the three difficult, solemn questions that are there in the passage. One of them is there at chapter 63, verse 15, where midway in the verse it says, "Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds?" It's the kind of question that says to God, where are you? This is who you're supposed to be, but I don't see this. Where are you? All these things I've known, I've heard about, people have told me, but I don't see it. Where are you? Another question is in verse 17. "Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you?" First question was, where are you? The second one is difficult, as parents know. Why? Why, Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways? Harden our hearts. It's the kind of question that is, as it were, in a sense, finding fault with God. Maybe laying at his feet some sort of blame for our situations, our circumstance. And in our perplexity, we can't figure it out. And so surely, it can't be us, it's God. What is God doing? Why? It's a hard question. Perhaps even harder, as Judah takes hold of their own sin, is that of chapter 64, verse 5. The very end of the verse, "Shall we be saved?" Is there any hope for us? Is there any way out? Can we be saved from the wreckage of our own lives and our situation? We could take that route and we would arrive as God our Father. But we're not going to take that route directly today. We could take another route. It's a longer route, but maybe it's just as quick. Some people recognize that the structure of this set of chapters is a poem of seven stanzas that are grouped inversely. It's called a chiasm or a palindrome. It's looking at things one way and it goes in reverse back to the same. And the middle of that is that question there, shall we be saved? And on the outside is a reference to the Lord's house. It starts off with a destroyed temple. It ends with a destroyed temple. The next step in is God has hidden his face, beginning of chapter 64 and the end of chapter 63. As you go further in, it's even that Judah and his people are God's people, and yet this tension is happening. And that only seems to buttress that question, shall we be saved? How is it that our salvation can happen? Well, that route would lead us then to God as our Father. Which seems to me that whether we take those two routes, we may as well just take the quickest route. And that is to go right for this that is emphasized in the passage that God is our Father. That's what they are laying hold of. That's their profession. That's what, when the bottom has fallen out of their lives, they hope for. God is our Father. You see it there at chapter 63, verse 16. You are our Father, though Abraham does not know us. Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. You see it over in chapter 64 and in verse 8. After he goes through all the very tumultuous inner upheaval, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. That's the destination as we're going through this section of Isaiah. Under all these difficulties, the troubles, the grief, the sense of nostalgia as to what life was, contrasted with the pain of what life now is, all of the hard, perplexing, trying to wrap your hands around what is God doing and what is it that we have done and how it relates to that. Despite their own sin and iniquity, they come to rest in the fact that God is a Father to us. No matter which way we go, that's where we're headed. It leads us to summarize it this way, that since your life is ruined by sin, how badly that may be, call on God as Father. He is a Father to such people. Now, that's not easy. We may remember times when we were especially young. We did something wrong, and we knew that we were headed for trouble. The last thing we would want to do is go and talk to Dad about it. Talk to a parent about it. What do we do? But we tried to hide it. We tried to skirt the issue. We didn't want to take responsibility. We didn't want the pain. We didn't want the shame. We didn't want in our young minds the sense of ostracism, of being cast away in Dad's displeasure. Here we see something utterly wonderful and surprising. And it is that we confide in God as Father, even though sin and disobedience has not only marked our lives, but in the case of Judah here, has utterly ruined their life as a nation. Even then, especially then, call on God as Father. This is a full noonday sun that's shining here of grace. You never can go too far that if you call on God as your Father, He will cast you off and not hear your cry. This is wonderful grace here that God is here reminding us. And Isaiah, it seems, on behalf of the sinful people, is in the role of a prophet, laying hold of God's word to the people, but in some way is foreshadowing Christ to come and saying, here's how we must return to God. And it is that God is a Father to whosoever will call on the name of the Lord. Let's then notice two things as we prepare ourselves in coming to the Lord's table to further receive these things. You note how this pertains first to Judah, and you notice how secondly it pertains to you and me. Very straightforward, very simple. Notice how it pertains to Judah. Isaiah here is prophesying. He's speaking perhaps 8th century, 700s BC, of events that would overtake Judah in about the year 600 to 586, the breaking of the covenant. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had wandered from God, broken his covenant, transgressed his laws, sought to be like the nations around them, forsaken God. God sent the prophets again and again. They wouldn't listen. God finally gave them over to chasten them for their sins. They were taken into a foreign people at 722 BC. You would think that the remaining two tribes would have said, "There's no way we are ever going to go that route. That's a hard route to take." And yet, in a matter of a few generations later, they took the same route. They followed the same path. They were tempted by the nations around them. They thought, in catering to their own self-indulgence, that idols and worshiping on the high places and wanting to be prosperous like the nations. The grass is always green on the other side of the fence, it seems, even though that fertile crescent of the promised land was a good heritage for his people. They wanted to go their own way. God called them, as he had done the north prophets, again and again and again and again. They wouldn't listen. They had broken God's covenant. They had wandered from him. And as you see in chapter 64, verse 4 through 7, there's the awful dealing of their sin at this point. They were rebels. They had transgressed God's covenant. And so what was most important to them was the temple. And God said, "Apart from me, you'll not have that temple." That temple points to my meeting with you, and since you don't want to meet with me, and yet I want to meet with you, but you keep forsaking me, you don't have the temple either. And even though they cried, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," God would never do these things. His name is there in the foundation stones. God made for the Babylonians to come, destroy the temple, level the stones, and they were sent away into captivity. 70 long years of instruments and harps hung on willow trees, having to endure the scorning of the Babylonians, saying, "Why don't you sing us one of those songs of Zion?" "Oh, that's right. You're not there at the temple. You don't sing here." How could we ask? They were mocking them. And for 70 years, God's people were left to reflect on just what they had done to God. Isaiah is here meeting these people before it happens, so that when it happens, they would have a solid ground of assurance that if they will return to God, God will still accept them. He hadn't cast them off utterly. Sometimes fathers, mothers will so deal with the child, chasten the child, what seems like harshness, which seems like there's no love in it, but it's so that that child will learn and will have a feeling sense of the consequences of sin, that it ruptures a relationship, so that they'll learn and return with even more readiness to do what's right. That's what God did here to his people. It's not because he hated them. It's because he loved them. Judah here defiled the covenant, had their destroyed temple. You can understand some of the disillusionment in their lives. That comes out here. Again, where are you as you once were? Where are you? Well, that's precisely the question God had for them. Where are you? Where have you been? You're way over there, and I've been here all along. It is not me that is left, it is you. And a lot of times we question God, and the very question applies more to ourselves than it does to God. You see the painful confession in chapter 63, verse 16. "You are our father, though Abraham does not know us." Wow, what a statement. You're our Father. You're the God of the covenant. And though Abraham does not know us, Abraham wouldn't recognize us. He'd look at us face to face and say, I don't see you with the kind of believing faith that takes God at his word, who looks for the promise to be filled as it is in the Messiah. Abraham would not recognize us. Lord, we've strayed so far. We don't believe as Abraham has taught us. We were like you, or like those, verse 19, whom never knew you. We're like the nations. Oh, that's right. We wanted to be like the nations. And being like the nations, we left God and became ungodly and compromising with the world, became like the world. And yet God's love had so been brought to us by means of the covenant that we simply can't escape it. And there is within us God's voice, his echo, which seems so far away, saying, return. Abraham would not recognize us, and now we are like the nations. It's as though God was never known by us. Are there times in your Christian life when you can see, wow, look at how far I've strayed? I used to be so earnest in the things of the Lord. I used to be about these spiritual exercises. I used to be excited in sharing my faith. I used to love to gather with God's people. Now I wish I could do something else. I want to do other things than I know I should do. Friend Judah was there before as well, and they had strayed. They even, when it came to the time of Christ, can feel something of the way this passage would relate to how far some of them had gone. Just look at chapter 63, verse 16, in light of, say, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. You are our Father, though Abraham does not know us. You remember in John chapter 8, how the religious leaders wanted to maintain that Abraham is our father. And though you, Jesus of Nazareth, claim that God is your father, yet they had reversed it where they claimed Abraham was their father, yet they didn't know God as their father. That's how bad these things had gone. And the ultimate was to go where the Pharisees went in their self-righteousness, to say that Abraham was their father without knowing God as their father, claiming that they knew God as their father, therefore. But Jesus said, because you do not know me, you do not know God as your father. And you are not true children of Abraham. That was the teaching of John chapter 8, and it's the full course of where Judah would go in their relation to God. But for all those who were of true-minded, believing people, they would have looked at themselves and said, God is my Father, even though I'm not living as a child of the promise. Abraham would not recognize me. In fact, Abraham would say to me, son of the faith, it's time for a good correction to your faith. What are you doing with false worship? What are you doing with worldly ways? What are you doing not walking by a faith that delights to please God? A faith that is so glad in what God freely offers by grace to credit the righteousness of faith as opposed to works and thinking that I can earn this, that I will be found acceptable with God because of what I do. Abraham would have rebuked Jesus' generation as Jesus did. Perhaps there's some rebuke for us as we look at Judah and we see that indeed this pertains to ourselves. Do we really have the kind of earnest spiritual life that's there in chapter 64, verse 4 through 7? That eye has not seen a God besides God who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. The one who trusts God. The one who serves God. Verse 5, you meet with him who rejoices in doing righteousness. This pertains to you now, as it pertained to Judah. You look at yourself. Are you as convicted by those words as we should be? That God meets with him who rejoices in doing righteousness. Notice it does not say he meets with him who in the end does righteousness. Who with a sort of resignation, oh, okay, I must do it, I will do righteousness. This is the kind of person who delights in doing righteousness. I'm convicted today because I look back at the past week and I see I've done righteousness. When viewed to the contrary of not doing wickedness, relatively so, I've done righteousness. But have I delighted in doing righteousness? Compared to Jesus Christ, perhaps I've done righteousness, but I fall short in delighting to do righteousness. You look at yourself and everything that you've done, have you done it with the delight that Jesus would have taken it up, doing righteousness? Has your heart been in all those good works you've done to the glory of God? Has your concentration and your stamina and your motive and your heart delight been with what you're doing? A lot of things we've done, we've complained through it. We've had a bitter spirit. We've been unthankful, discontent, grumbling, wishing we were doing something else. So many ways that we have defiled even our good works. Notice the way that they come at it down in chapter 64, verse 6. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. If that's the righteous deeds, can you imagine then what their sins look like? And yet, our righteous deeds still fall short. This is why we need and why we have a Savior. All of our best works, our best intentions are just that. They're our best. They're not what is utterly acceptable in God's sight. And so then, we need a Savior. God's message comes and it finds us in this kind of brokenness, this kind of ruin, this kind of need. The bad news is presented there that clearly at the end of verse 7, we've been delivered into the power of our iniquities. This is where God finds us. But this is where God finds us so that he would be a father to us in his Son. Once again, though your life is ruined by sin, we're being led to call on God as our Father. It's not lost with God. It's found with God. He's the God who reaches out to such people, not the self-righteous, but to those who look at themselves and say, this pertains to me as much as it pertained to Judah. How can this be that God would so wonderfully and so graciously be a father to us? It's all because of that word father. It's because of who God is to us. You mention father and that implies son. The very mention of God as father means that Isaiah is preaching Christ. He's setting forth our Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in chapter 63, verse 16, that God is a redeemer to us. He's setting forth our Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become for us a curse by dying at the tree. It was there on the cross that Jesus paid the price, shed his blood, so that these sins would be forgiven. And through faith in him, we would have peace with God. Christ answers all the deepest needs, all the deepest troubles of what Isaiah is here wrestling with. What do they complain about? But in chapter 63, verse 15, in their wandered state, that God had restrained his compassions from them. What with Jesus Christ, You have God, as the Gospels say to us again and again, moved with compassion. Jesus reached out his hand and touched. Whether it's the leper or the woman that was sick or many others, God's compassion is extended as a father through Jesus Christ. Do we not know that at the throne of grace with Jesus, there is mercy to receive, grace to help in time of need, that he is one who knows how to show compassion, being beset with weaknesses just like those for whom he came. You look at chapter 64, verse 5 and verse 9, where Isaiah is here wondering and struck with the fact that God is angry for we had sinned, verse 5. Verse 9, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. How do we deal with God's anger toward us for our sin? Well, we really can't, but God has. And it's by giving Jesus Christ as the ground by which his anger is satisfied. And that Jesus, in view of the cross, had our sins credited to him and he bore them there. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And his anger due toward us fell on Jesus Christ, and God spent his anger there. Jesus endured the wrath of God, and that by shedding his blood as a true mercy seat, a place of atonement, God's anger was satisfied. And so then we have here that need dealt with. God did it as our Father. You look again at verse 5 of chapter 64, and that heart-wrenching question, the very center of the whole poem, shall we be saved? That's the crux of the matter. That's the cross of the matter. Shall we be saved? Is it possible that God can be just so as to punish our every sin and yet be merciful so as to save us from our every sin? Shall we? Can we be saved? Absolutely. God has done this as a father, such that the gospel would be preached. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be what? Saved. You shall be. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall what? Be saved. Jesus said, I'm the shepherd. I'm the gate. I'm the door. That my sheep may go in and come out. Find pasture and be saved. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Has sin ruined your life, broken your life, marred your life? Come to God and call on him as Father. He'll save you and rebuild such a life. It's there in chapter 64 again, verse 9. Where he's saying, not to remember iniquity forever. Oh, friends, that's the very point of the whole new covenant. I will remember their sins no more. God, who knows everything, cannot actually forget anything, but he will not charge it to our account. He's not going to say, bill due to be paid immediately. That's been satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. God's not going to remember. We come confessing a sin. God says that sin is forgiven on the ground of Christ's blood shed for it. Forgiven, child. Glad you came to confess it. How much I love you with an everlasting love. That's how God responds to us. And so when all is ruined, if you're here today, rightly convicted by sin, perhaps sensing a hopelessness, with God as our Father, there is forgiveness and peace and acceptance through Jesus. That's why Jesus spoke so much to the disciples in terms of his Father. It's there in the upper room. Here they are confused where Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Philip's like, just show us the Father, would you? That's enough for us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you do not know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father? I am the Father's face to you, Philip. And he goes on and says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. 3 years they had known the Lord, and he was going away to this place that they sort of, well, no, didn't really understand what he was talking about. And he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you, not only in terms of the resurrection, but in the gift of his Holy Spirit, so that Son and Spirit are there comforting those that cannot see God as Father because he's Spirit, but we have every assurance of his presence by what Jesus left us. And so Jesus is most desiring that you know God as Father and go in the comfort of it. Go ahead and read your Bibles and pay attention to how often Jesus refers our attention to God as Father. The very hairs of your head are numbered. They're variously numbered, I know, but they are numbered, and God knows each and every one of them. And if he can count all those or few hairs, he knows all of the things about your life. He knows them all. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father knowing. Our Father pays attention to all the details of our life. Jesus said that nobody can snatch out of my Father's hand. That's why we must, from this passage, recognize that God is inclined to receive us whenever and for whatever things we come asking. Our Father, who art in heaven. Our earthly fathers, the Hebrews tells us, chastened us in ways that were good to them as earthly fathers. But we have a heavenly Father. And each one of us can probably pinpoint certain ways where our earthly fathers have let us down. Maybe it was indifference. Maybe it was weakness. Maybe it was sin. Maybe it was an ignorance of how best to express themselves to love us as they did, but did not show us as they should have. God is saying to you, I make up for all the brokenness that you may have known. Look to my Son. Believe on my Son. And there is a clearing of all your debts to me. And there is the bringing in of every good thing that I mean for you as my dearly beloved child. I am a father to you. And so for those faithful that had confessed in Isaiah's time, at the time when Jesus walked the earth and throughout the ages of the church since, God is our Father. Only through Jesus Christ is he that, which means you must believe on him. But believing on him, our Father has spread us a table for which we might know the riches of his grace and his bounty in his Son. He is the firstborn among many. Let us confess him as our God and our Father. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the mercies that you have brought to us in your Son. And in the preaching of the gospel again today, in helping us to see our constant need of you, Lord, feed us with heavenly bread. Make for your word to be that which we treasure in a heart that you've made new by grace, to encourage us, to assure us, to be a ground on which we ought then to love you in response. Lord, give us that grace and help, and work in us in such a way that we are altogether finding you attractive and lovely as our Father in heaven. Work out all those misgivings, all those ways in which we bring upon ourselves a sense that you do not love us as you do. Lord, the excuses we make, the weakness of our faith, Lord, strengthen us to see you and have you as our Father in heaven. Bless the word that we've heard. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.